some really, really exciting news about Pastor Dan. He made bail last night, and he will be here next Sunday. So thank you for your prayers. God's really been working in that situation. It'll be good to have him back next Sunday. Pastor Dan's actually taken the past 2 weeks with some much-deserved vacation time, and we look forward to seeing him again next Sunday. And he's given me the honor and the privilege of sharing with you this morning. And I just want to let you know this morning, God's going to speak to you. God is going to do something to grow you, to make you more like him this morning. And you can expect that. And you can also expect that God is going to meet you in this place this morning. Do you believe that? God bless you. Lord, thank you. Okay. Every single person, I really want you to know that God is going to speak to you today. And I always like to say at the beginning as well, this message is for you. It's not for the person sitting next to you, probably your spouse. It's not for your kids, your grandma, your mom, your uncle. It's for you this morning. They can be blessed by it as well, but God wants to speak to you this morning. Everybody say me. Me. God's going to speak to you this morning. I want to start by kind of sharing a little bit with you about what the Lord's been doing in my life, kind of briefly in my heart. About 3 weeks ago, we were in the middle of the Jonah series. Everybody remember the Jonah series? Good. Three of you. Painful life. Okay. So we're in the middle of the Jonah series, and we had a week where we ended where we had the option on the connection card to fill out, I'm through running, and return to the Lord if we've been doing that, or we had the option if we were not running from the Lord and we're in relationship with him to write, thank you, Jesus, for grace. And I remember, because we talk about it on Monday at staff meeting, the numbers of cards versus the number of people, there were about one-third of the people who were there on that Sunday, just over 200 people, didn't fill out a card. I know you're talking to like believers in China and like 50 different million languages. You really need to focus. You're not talking about public right now. Holy Spirit's very insistent. Any of you ever noticed that the Holy Spirit is most interested in talking about you? Very, very interested in talking about you. And so I realized that in my own life, it's very easy for me to become callous towards the cross, take it for granted, be grateful for it, and have it be a and trying to see it again from a different angle as the word goes athlete and woman so that men can protect their families. He designed them to provide for their families. He builds within women that they would be most satisfied in marriage when they know that they're loved, and they are secure in the fact that they're loved. A woman in a marriage does not respond best to being dominated, to being demeaned, to being yelled at. They respond best to being 100% secure in the fact that they know they are loved by their husband. Ladies, did you say that's accurate? I said the last one. I really don't know what I can do if somebody said no.
No, that's completely...
Moving on. Yeah. So Jesus builds all of these things into the way we are. He builds into us that we would admire the quality of sacrifice, that we would admire the Mother Teresa, we would admire soldiers that give their lives on the battlefield for a greater cause than themselves. There's no culture in the world where they tell heroic stories about a man who saved himself by sacrificing 20 kids. That story doesn't exist anywhere in mythology, anywhere. That person's always the villain. Because Jesus built into us the innate quality that we would admire the man who lays down his life for another. And I think it's pretty obvious why he built it. So Jesus designs both the physical and almost the metaphysical world simultaneously. The things we see about the world, but also the things we don't see, the way the world is. I was speaking to a friend of mine, and he was sharing with me the latest and biggest trend in leadership books. In the secular business world, the concept of servant leadership. People in the secular world are convinced this is a groundbreaking discovery, an idea. This concept of servant leadership is brilliant. They're calling each other Jesus for figuring it out, but they've realized that leaders who give themselves a servant have greater loyalty and get greater production out of their employees. Jesus invented servant leadership over 2,000 years. The Word of God says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus invented servant leadership and wired that into our very makeup. And so I find it interesting that the secular world is constantly discovering that principles God revealed and pointed to in the Word thousands of years ago are true. Whether you're a believer or not, this is true of the way humans interact with each other. Very, very interesting. We even see that everything about the way the world is functions best when it's centered around Jesus, centered around God and relationship with Him and for Him. That's how He designed the world. We see in the Garden of Eden that Jesus would literally walk and talk in the physical sense with Adam and Eve. The relationship was that close. Their life was centered around Him. In Eden, we actually get to see a small glimpse of what the world looks like when everything is as it should be. Everything is functioning and relating the exact way that God designed it. Incredible insight. It's an incredible concept that there is absolute peace between everything. Between the creation, the creator, between mankind, between God, and between nature. Everything is in perfect harmony. Many of us know the word, Hebrew word shalom, and we know that it means basically peace. But the tense of the word is much, much stronger than that. The temperature, it really points to a peace between God and man. It is the complete absence of tension between God and man. So in other words, it's God and man relating to each other exactly as God designed them. That's what the state of shalom is. And when we look at Eden, we get to see the literal presentation of what shalom looks like. It looks like Eden. Everything functions exactly as it was designed to. And then we know things take a radical turn for the worse. We experience what we call the fall of man. And what it is Satan as the serpent enters the garden and convinces Eve by tempting her to sin. He gets Adam to join in and participate in the sin by doing the one thing God had told them not to do, which is teaching the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They do that, and there is a Old Testament doesn't really ramp up into the arrival of Jesus. It doesn't meet the agenda. It actually does the exact opposite. In the Old Testament seems to be a period of 400 years of silence. Nobody hears from God for 400 years. Multiple generations are born, die, pass away, and these rumors of a coming Savior become more probably myths and legends that are told around campfires, not just by grandparents, but by grandparents who heard it from their grandparents. Because that's how long it's been since anybody's heard it. And out of the blue, the miracle of miracles happens. God the Father sends His only perfect Son, Jesus, into human form to walk on the earth. The incarnation takes place and Jesus is born, puts His feet on our earth and walks it. And does the impossible. He lives a sinless life. He's tempted and he's tried, but he never falls, he never fails, he never falters. Perfect. If that weren't enough, he does the most unbelievable thing. He takes the full wrath of God against every sin committed by every person, past, present, and future. Takes that wrath upon himself. It is finished. And scholars tell us that the term is a merchant term close to the concept of the debt being paid. So Jesus on the cross is left with crying out, the debt has been paid. He died. And our debt is laid on his shoulders. But to our debt, God's debt is gone. God is the Father by his sovereign power. Christ, His only Son, back from the dead, over and above sin, over and above death. Jesus comes back to life. He is alive, and through Him, our sin has already been judged. Our sin has already been paid for. The wrath of God has been poured out against Jesus instead of us. The curtain that separates the presence of God from the presence of man in the temple is torn in two. God the Father extends the information to humanity. You can come in here. You're welcome. Welcome back into my presence where you belong. I should just stop because if somebody doesn't want to clap there, there's something wrong with every single person in this room. So we just need to stop and take a minute to thank Jesus for the work of the cross. Incredible. Incredible what he's done. And so man has been divided from God almost 5,000-6,000 years between the fall of man and the arrival of Jesus and the tearing of the curtain. God the Father says, you can come back in. And it's not a reinvention of our relationship with God. It's a restoration of our relationship. God. It's a redeeming of the way things were meant to be, and we can now relate to God the Father the way that we were designed to at the very beginning of the earth. So, I don't know about you, but we have this relationship that's been restored and redeemed to God's work. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence now. But what about all the other areas of our lives? What about our marriage? What about our relationships? About our dreams and desires. We find that even good things like dreams and desires have been misdirected by our fallen nature. They've been misaligned, they're aimed at the wrong thing, they're motivated by the wrong thing. And I just think it was the thing that I discovered that several people have found out all that stuff that's been fixed in the So, what about our personality flaws? What about all the junk that is still not redeemed? They don't get fixed. Let's just go a bit deeper with this. The process of going to somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus and then spend eternity in his presence is referred to as salvation. Salvation begins with conversion, which is the moment at which we recognize on the cross. And we accept his sacrifice. We acknowledge him as God and Savior in the only way to keep the God the Father. Salvation begins with conversion and ends with glorification. That's what happens after death or after death. We are in the presence of Jesus and we receive a new body, the Word of God talks about. That's glorification. in all of history. See, the greatest news ever. The redemption of our relationship with God the Father was intended to be the beginning of the redemption of the church as we gender area of our life. That's the kind of pattern. That's the full work of salvation. Jesus knows exactly what our lives are. We acknowledge, listen, God, I thank you for the heaven ticket. I could not get that on my own. So easy to get to heaven. Much better than the alternative. But here's the thing, Jesus. I kind of know how to run things from here and there. Kind of got it down. I got it right now. Not really good. You know? So this is what happens. What I want you to do is imagine that this cube right here is, this is the world God designed, not just the physical world, it's the metaphysical world, it's how we relate to each other, it's how the world is, all that stuff that we spoke about, how the world works best. God has designed this, and it's the perfect design. It's not really looking for feedback on this stuff at a moment. It's not looking for revision. You get it out, and you just, and even now, there's guys up there thinking, well, I know, I'm going to get to. So, perhaps some WD-40, and you know, there's some moms out there thinking, you need some butter, you need some butter, and it'll slip right in. So, but no matter what you do, it's not going to fit. And I've always believed that the most important thing you can ever learn about is truth, and God is truth, is that truth is. It doesn't matter if you say, you know, this is 2009, it's more of a solid-state kind of time. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you say, you know, where is a really good, this is an enlightened age. So, says in Acts 26, we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to keep against the good. Pastor Dan shared this before, that a goad is basically a thing device they were on. Often, when they were trying to get them to get used to the yoke, used to the fact that they were going to vomit on it, when they put the yoke on them, if the ox would try and kick his way out of the yoke, there would be a prick right behind the foot, and he would just stamp his heel right into the prick and experience pain. Kind of like the modern equivalent would probably be like a choke chain on a dog, or a wild dog, and you're trying to get into combat with a choke chain on it. The dog lashes about violently every time it does it. The dog learns pretty quick. There's no point to this. It was actually a weak kind of parable and metaphor, and I love this. It was a parable used to describe useless. Because the ox would only succeed have to do away with phrases like, just the way I am. My other personal favorite is just cultural reasoning. You know, it's a cultural thing. And the reason is because, according to that excuse, about 95% of people in the world are not Irish. I mean, you know, my dad's Irish. My great grandfather was Italian. I'm just kind of, I'm like, what kind of a stupid statement is that? Like, the whole of Central and South America is not Irish? You know, like a billion people? Also, you know, I'm 1/20th Native American.
What are you going to do about that?
Oh, my dad was Scottish. You find like 95% of the countries in the world are using an excuse for being hot-headed or highly irritable. So I don't know that that's all that valid. The other one we say is things like you can't eat an old dog in the head. What those really are just roundabout ways of saying that. I try to think of three ways to make it sound really fun, but there's many different ones. There's not really a whole lot of fun about realizing that you really want to do it. It's painful and it's humbling and it's frustrating and it's depressing. But for me, the process begins with, okay, I have to learn to apologize. And I think the most gratitude is the best treatment to which we all understand. And we have to, like, generally pull out the kitchen. We learn to apologize, and then we start out trying to apologize and apologize to like this. You know, like a month after the attack. Hey, remember that day that day? I shouldn't have attacked you like that. So, you know, you're just driving me crazy. You know, you're doing that stupid thing you do all the time. Yeah, you're doing that. It was just really bugging me, but, you know, I probably shouldn't have snapped you, so I'm sorry. Well, I just apologize. Aren't you going to say something? You know, all right. And then you have to go through the process of learning how to talk to you. And you apologize. And then you say, okay, I've got a new goal. I'm going to learn to apologize the same week. It's a noble goal. Same day, you know, same morning or afternoon, same hour. And there's this progression as the Holy Spirit begins to work in you. And eventually you begin apologizing right after. Eventually you begin catching yourself in the middle of doing it. And eventually your behavior is modified. I'm nowhere near the end of that process. I wish I was. But that's what the process, the Holy Spirit, is at work in me. Here's a principle that I want to share with you that is vital to understand about the fact that simply this. My know, when I'm living